Good morning. Welcome to Hill Country Bible Church. I want to add my word of welcome to those you've already heard this morning. My name is Wayne Smith, and I am the pastor of Single Adult Ministries here at Hill Country Bible Church. And this week, Tim needed a little extra time on doing some developmental planning, so he asked me if I would fill in for him. So I have the wonderful privilege of doing that this week. And in light of that, I actually, you know, figured, hey, if I'm going to be in front of everybody, I might as well take a chance to promote the singles ministry. So you can do this, especially when he's not here. No, he encouraged that. But I did want to let you know just how excited I am to be here. And there's a lot going on in the single adult ministry here at Hill Country Bible Church. We are seeing God do some great things in the lives of our people. And we want to encourage you to learn a little bit about that, because whether it's through our divorce care ministry, Kids Hope ministry, maybe it's through our Sunday morning classes, as well as Still Point, which is a new ministry we've started on Sunday nights, which includes both some young marrieds and young single adults, we are seeing God do just some great things. And one of the things that we really want to push people towards or encourage them towards is the same thing we do with everyone here, and that is to get involved in real life groups. And there are real life groups for single adults as well as a lot of our singles who are plugged into real life groups that involve both couples and singles, and that is a great opportunity for the family of believers here at Hill Country to grow together. And so I encourage you, if you are a single adult and looking for a place to connect, to check things out. We've got a lot of opportunities for you. If you know a single adult that you would like to see get connected, we encourage you to check that out as well. And statistics show, right, in Austin, Texas, about one out of every three adults that you come in contact with is a single adult. We have a very large population of single adults in our city, and I believe God has strategically placed Hill Country Bible Church to make a difference for His kingdom in the lives of our single adults. So I encourage you to look out for the opportunities to do that. In reflecting back as I was thinking about this message this morning, I was thinking back to our fall retreat. We take a retreat every fall, and this past year, I want you to enter into an experience with one of our young ladies who shared this with me. Imagine yourself for a moment on a 3-foot by 3-foot platform. That sounds pretty easy. 3-foot by 3-foot. You can measure that out, and that's pretty reasonable to stand on. Now, lift it up 50 feet into the air on a pole. If you've ever been on that experience, you know that all of a sudden that 3-by-3 space looks really small. Matter of fact, you're convinced about that time that your feet are larger than 3-by-3. And as you look down at that Texas concrete that we call turf, you begin to think what it would feel like to actually jump off that platform and to hit that bottom. Then you look up and you scan across the treetops. Your heart begins to pound. Your knees begin to shake. You know, intellectually, you remember a few minutes ago, you were at the bottom of that pole. And they put a harness on you, and they cinched it up real tight, and then they put a cord on your harness, and that was going to hold you up. And they told you they'd done this many times. They do it every day, all week long. And in fact, it could hold somebody 50 times your weight. Don't worry about that. And yet when you're on that platform and you're looking to take that step, it's an incredibly difficult step to take. But the interesting thing about what this young lady told me was this. When she stood on that platform, she came face to face with one of her greatest fears, and it was not the fear of heights. It was the fear of being out of control. It was the fear of casting herself in trusting someone else, trusting a harness to a bungee cord that a friend of hers who had attached, and she begins to think, have I done anything to that friend recently that I should be concerned about? And yet I think her experience is not unlike all of us in our daily lives. We like to have control. And to step out into a situation in which we don't have the control is a very scary situation. For me personally, I grew up never really liking roller coasters. My wife abuses me about this quite often because she said, now that you have your kids, you got to take them on roller coasters. But you know, as I've analyzed that fear, it's not because I'm a fear of heights. I don't particularly like heights, but that's not what it is. And I don't fear speed. In fact, I like speed. I like to go fast. I've begun to think that one of the primary reasons I'm afraid of that is because I'm along for the ride with no control over what happens to this roller coaster. And I've thought if they just invent a roller coaster with a steering wheel on the front and put me there on the front and just let me do this. I mean, just the illusion of control would help me. And yet that's the way we oftentimes live our lives. We want at least the illusion that we are in control. And in fact, that even creeps in to coming before God, both now and for all of eternity. See, we want a set of rules. We want a lot of things that we can do in which we can control it so we can know that it's within our power to come before God. And yet we have been studying the book of Romans. And as we've been studying the book of Romans, we've had a fundamental shift in our thinking. And that shift has affected this thought process from moving from this idea that I can be acceptable before God because of my own life, my own good works, and who I am, to a fundamental shift that says, no, you know what? I can never live up. I can never be perfectly righteous. And therefore, if God is just and God is righteous, then my only recourse is that I'm going to spend eternity separated from Him. But then we learn something else in Romans 3. And it was a wonderful word called justification. And it was the word that said that we have a right standing before God based upon faith in Jesus Christ. And if we would trust that, then God would give us a right standing. We would be justified before God both now and eternity. This morning, we want to continue that thought process as we look at Romans chapter 4. So if you go ahead and turn in your Bibles with me this morning to Romans chapter 4. Paul begins to bring into the discussion an example or an explanation in very human terms of what he's been talking about. A lot of this relies back on what we've looked at in Romans chapter 3. If you remember back, we can read it in Romans 3 verse 28. We read these words, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law." We understand faith is that trust in what God has already done for us. And so that is our entrance into faith, into the relationship with God. And yet the Jews of Paul's day would have asked a question, and that question would have been this. Well, what about Abraham? They would have picked the most righteous and holy person they could think of, the individual that oftentimes in their teaching was considered to be someone who earned his way into God's relationship with God. And in fact, they as his descendants were there largely because of his relationship. And yet Paul comes to this text and he's going to address that issue. For us, it may be helpful to just a minute review a little bit of Abraham and his life. Maybe you're familiar, maybe you're not with Abraham. We learn about Abraham in the book of Genesis, the very first book of the Old Testament scriptures. And in that book, we see this man named Abraham who lived in the country or in a city called Ur. And Ur is actually, to put it in modern day mapping, it's in southern Iraq. And he was living in this land. We don't know what his relationship actually with God was as far as his history, but we don't believe his family was actually God followers. But at some point, God revealed himself to Abraham. And he said, Abraham, I have a promise for you. I want you to leave your home, your life that you know there in Ur. And I've got a promise for you. And that promise includes a land that I'm going to give you for your occupation. And I'm going to give you a multitude of descendants to fill that land and to occupy it. And through the multitude of your descendants, the entire earth will be blessed. And so Abraham hears that, packs up his donkey, and he heads west. It's a great act of faith, but it doesn't stop there. In fact, as we follow Abraham's life, what we see is a man who did follow God in faith, but at times he also questioned, how's God actually going to make this happen? And maybe I should help him a little bit. You ever get into that mindset? You hear the promises of God, but you think, well, maybe God, yeah, you got, but maybe I need to help you a little bit along the way. Well, Abraham did the same thing, but God continued to reiterate his promise every time that Abraham did that. In chapter 15 of the book of Genesis, Abraham goes before God. And he says, God, look, I know you said you're going to make my descendants like the seashore. It's going to be like the stars in the sky. But God, wait a minute. I don't have any kids.
My wife is barren and I'm old. How are you going to fulfill this? And God takes him outside. He looks up at the stars and he sees the stars. That will be your descendants. And it says there in that passage that Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. So at that moment, God made a judicial judgment of Abraham in saying that he is righteous. Not because anything he had done at that point other than one fact. He believed in the promises of God. So we have that background as we come here to Romans chapter 4. And Paul starts with this question. He says, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? So what did Abraham discover about this whole issue of faith? And what we're going to see as we walk through this passage is we are going to see by what means our faith is acquired. And then we're going to see by what means it is secured. And finally, we're going to look at some specific applicational points for both Abraham and us today. Here in this passage in verse 2, he says that if Abraham was justified by works, you know what? He had something to boast about. If in fact, that was the reason he had right standing before God. But he actually says, no, that's not true. That's not what happened with Abraham. In verse 3, it says, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. This whole idea of having something credited to your account is not unfamiliar to us. It would be just like if you had an electronic funds transfer that went straight into your account. And it wasn't done because you had done some work for it, but it was simply out of some love and grace that somebody had given that to you. And that's what that picture of credit. It's not something you've earned. It's something that has been given to you. In fact, he begins to walk through this, and we see this fundamental first point, and it is this, that we are saved by faith. We are saved by faith. And yet, when Paul begins to draw this out, he expands upon what he talked about in chapter 3. Because he's going to give three obstacles, three reasons that people might stand up and say, you know what, I don't believe it's only by faith. I believe you could add these things to it. And he's going to address each one of those. And the first one he addresses is this. And that is that you are saved by faith and not by works. Look at verse 4. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. Tomorrow morning, when you go into work, if you put in the amount of hours that you are supposed to put in, and your employer does not pay you, he is an unrighteous employer. But if you go in and you put in the hours that you are supposed to put in and you do your job, he is obligated to pay you. And yet, with God, he owes us and he is obligated to pay us nothing. Because the reality is that our sin has caused that division, and no matter how righteous we may think we are, we can never live up to the perfect righteousness of God. And so God says there's got to be another way. They can't earn it. So he turns to verse 5, he says, however, to the man who does not work but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. You move from the self-effort to trust, to faith, to belief in God, in the promises of God. He moves on after these passages, Paul does, and not only deals with Abraham, but he deals with another leader of nations, of the nation of Israel's history, and that was David. And if you had to pick at least three people that were paramount in the Israeli thought, it would have been David, Moses and Abraham, and you might want to add Elijah in there as some of the prophets, but these two men were incredibly important in their history. And we know the story of David. David was the king of Israel, and if you remember his story, there's a fascinating verse that kind of sums up David's life, and it says this. David walked with God in all of his ways, except in the case of Uriah the Hittite. Now, Uriah the Hittite was the wife of Bathsheba. Bathsheba, whom David committed adultery with. And then when he was afraid he was going to be found out, he said, okay, I will go and I will have Uriah killed and take Bathsheba as my wife. If there was a man who needed to understand the forgiveness of God, it was David. because he knew that under the law of God, he deserved death because of what he had done. I want to ask you a question. What is your accept clause? Would people look at the general tenor of your life and say, he or she is a good person? Except, maybe it's a lying tongue. Maybe it is adultery. Maybe it's impure thoughts. See, we all have those accept clauses. And that's why we need something beyond our works. We need forgiveness that comes from God. And listen to what David came to an understanding of. This is a quote from Psalm 32. He says, "Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven and whose sins are covered." Isn't it wonderful what God says here? It's not, blessed is the man who works, but blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. I was at a dinner party a number of years ago when I was in Dallas, Texas. I was on staff at a church there and finishing up my seminary degree. And my wife was working for a local newspaper in the advertising management area. And we were at this dinner party, and there were about six or eight people around the table. And I always loved these dinner parties because we had some really interesting discussions. And this particular night, we had two of the columnists there. They were editors and did editorials. And then we had, I think, a couple other people from the advertising department there. And one of the individuals said, hey, my next column is going to be on the meaning of life. Does anybody have any thoughts? Well, throw the door open for a young man in the ministry in the seminary. But I withheld from immediately jumping in, but it didn't take long till the discussion moved around to spiritual topics and spiritual things. And if my memory serves me correctly, this was shortly after Mother Teresa had passed away. And one of the ladies there, who was a good woman, churchgoer, teacher, she made this statement. She said, if anyone deserved to go to heaven, certainly it was Mother Teresa. And as I sat there, thought about that for a minute, I was like, you know what? No argument here. She's right. If anybody by their good works deserved to go to heaven, certainly it would be Mother Teresa. But the reality is, that's not the path. The reality is, she is still a sinner. And in fact, in her own words, in speaking to a young man who came to her and said, Mother Teresa, I want to work with you to feed the poor, to care for the needy. I want to show them my love. And she said, stop, wait. She goes, unless you are coming to show them the love of Christ that you have experienced, you have nothing to offer them. See, she understood that there's a relationship with Jesus Christ that was the foundation of all other work. And for us to think that we can build up works to get to heaven, it's just contrary to what God has revealed. He's very clearly revealing it is not by works, but by faith. And then he brings up the second potential objection, the second potential area. And we want to address it by saying this, that we are saved not only by faith, or we're saved by faith not only from our works, but also we are saved by faith and not by circumcision. In verse 3, he says, this is the blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? Now, what he's doing is drawing a distinction there between those who are from Jewish tradition, who have been circumcised according to Jewish law, and those who are not of the circumcision, who are not of the Jewish faith. So he's got these two groups that he's dealing with. And they're saying, okay, can we at least say that circumcision would get you to heaven? He's saying, well, let's see what Abraham had to discover about that. We've been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but in fact, it was before. See, as we understand the chronology of Abraham's life, we come to understand that this whole idea of circumcision came about Genesis 17, some maybe 13 years after he was declared righteous before God. See, what that was, what that circumcision was a sign of the covenant relationship that already existed between Abraham and God. And for us to think about that, we can easily transfer it to any religious ceremony. And to say that faith is what saves us, not religious ceremony. Now think about some of our ceremonies today, and some of them correspond almost directly with circumcision. You can think about baptism. Baptism is meant to be a sign of your faith in Jesus Christ, in the relationship that has been established there. It is not the means to get you to heaven. And yet oftentimes it's easy to look back and say, yeah, are you a Christian? And you look back and say, yeah, I was baptized when I was 12 years old, or when I was 12 and 15, and again when I was 17, depending on what church background you're from. And you can look back at those things and think that that is your modus operandi. That is the way in which you know that you're saved. And yet that is simply supposed to be a sign. And maybe communion. Maybe you went through confirmation, and when you were 12 years old, they told you, now you can come take communion because you've been through confirmation. You are part of the church. And yet communion, as given by God, is a beautiful thing, but it's a remembrance of that relationship being established through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So what is the religious ceremony? It may be coming to Sunday morning. Maybe that's why you're here this morning, thinking that if I just go to church, God will accept me. And yet he says no. No religious ceremony is going to cut it. And then he moves to the next point by which we understand we're saved by faith. And that is saved by faith and not by the law. We are saved by faith and not by the works of the law. Or we could even transfer that to our understanding of various codes of conduct. Now the law to the Jewish people was very important. It was the means by which they had a relationship with God, but it also spoke of their special standing before God. And so now they come and they say, well, what about this? If we live according to the law, doesn't that give us right standing before God? And Paul says, no. In fact, in verse 13, we read these words, it was not through law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise. So you remember the promise that he gave, that he would make him a great nation, that he would give him the land. He said it was not through the works of that law or any type of code of conduct in which God gave that to him. But it was simply by the fact that he said, God, I believe you and I trust that you will fulfill this. Even in the midst of obstacles and doubt and confusion. Goes on to say in that verse, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who live by law are heirs, faith has no value and the promise is worthless, because law brings wrath. And where there is no law, there is no transgression. And just to give us a perspective, let's look back at a slide and a definition or an understanding of the purpose of the law that Tim gave us last week. And he gave us a couple of purposes. And the first one was that it makes us aware of our sin. The law makes us aware of our sin. That is, if you think you're righteous, read the law and see if you live up to what God says righteousness really is. It takes it out of the subjective realm of looking around saying, well, at least I'm better than him or her. And says, gives you an objective standard of righteousness and makes us aware of that sin. And then secondly, it leads us to Christ. The law leads us to Christ, and it does that because when you recognize that you can never live up to that law, then you say there's got to be another way. And then you throw yourself at the mercy of God in the person of Jesus Christ, who both fulfilled the law perfectly and provided a way that we could be saved through faith. There's another aspect of the law, and that is it does show us the way things are supposed to be. It shows us the holiness of God and the way in which we are to grow in our holiness. And so it is a good thing to live by that. But it's not going to give you your entrance into the presence of God. I think it's interesting as we think about codes of conduct, and the Jews had their Mosaic law, and we have a lot of things that we put up as codes of conduct, don't we? We can all speak to them from our past. I can remember in college watching the frat guys go through their pledge week. And they had all these rules they had to follow as they went through that. And it was always amazing to me that they had all these codes that they had to live up to get, you know, to get even into the fraternity. And then they seemed to go wild after they were once in there. But one of the fraternities at the school I went to had a rule that when you're pledging a fraternity, a brother could come up at any time he wanted and hit you as hard as he wanted, and you could not retaliate. Well, you can imagine these guys walking through campus and somebody comes out and just blindsides them and knocks them down. Well, they couldn't retaliate. And we think about that and we think, you know, juvenile, boys. But, you know, we all have our clubs. And we all want to set up our rules and our regulations to say, if you want to be part of our club, you got to do this. And we do that in church. And oftentimes people grasp a hold of the rules and the regulations as the means to come before God, rather than realizing it's not by those codes of conduct. It's by faith in Jesus Christ. And then He gives you a new heart, a new desire to live according to a new rule of life. In fact, he moves into verse 16 and really brings up our second point. First, that we are saved by faith. And then secondly, that we are secured by grace. We are saved by faith, and that salvation is secured by God's grace. Listen to verse 16. It says, "The promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all of Abraham's offspring." Now, grace here, let me give you a bit of a definition, a very simple one. It is the free and undeserved gift of God. Grace is the free and undeserved gift of God. It's not something you can earn. It's something that God freely gives you. And in fact, that's why faith is the only attitude of the heart that accords with grace. Any other attitude of the heart, whether it be love, whether it be good works, whatever those things are, they are still can be considered works. But only faith is that which accords to the heart of God in His grace. John Piper says it very well. Let me quote him in this relationship between faith and grace. And he says this: "If we think of that first act of justifying faith in Christ, we can say faith is to grace what seeing is to light, and what hearing is to sound, and what waking up is to the alarm clock. Faith corresponds to grace the way tasting sweetness corresponds to honey on the tongue." See, grace is where it starts. And when we understand that we don't have to work for our salvation, but we have entrance into His presence based upon the grace that He has shown us in Jesus Christ, our response is faith. It's like that honey that hits onto your tongue and you taste it and you realize this is good stuff. And we understand the grace of God, we realize it doesn't get any better than this. And our response is that of faith. I had a lunch with a friend, one of our singles, this past week, and he shared a little bit of his spiritual journey with me, a little bit of his faith journey. And in that, he tells me about his life. And in his life, he had spent a number of years, he was in his late 20s, and he'd spent a number of years in drugs and alcohol, and I said he didn't really remember a time when he went through a day without being high. And he said one day he was taking one of his famous 2 hour or more lunch breaks, and he gets back to his cubicle and he finds there at his desk a flyer about Hill Country Bible Church. Now, this is obviously somebody that doesn't like confrontational evangelism, but they're at least getting the word out there for him. And so he reads this brochure and decides, well, I'll go check out Hill Country Bible Church. And so he comes and he hears and he's listening to the sermon that Sunday, and Tim is preaching. And Tim is speaking upon the dangers of a hard heart. And he said, as you live a life of disobedience and apart from God and doing things apart from the way in which He has designed it, your heart becomes hard and you come to a point of not being able to hear God's voice and see His working in your life anymore. He said as he was hearing that, he began just to want to weep. He was just like, that's me. And he began to almost have this panic feeling of, I'm not going to hear from God anymore. I'm just too far gone. He said, then Tim came around and talked about what it meant to have a new heart. And he said that we have a new heart by faith as the Holy Spirit comes in and renews us. He said he got home that afternoon. He said he was an emotional wreck. And he's just sitting there and he just finally just didn't know what to do, didn't know what to say. So he just cries out to God. He said, God, I don't even know if you're there. I don't even know if you're listening, but God, something's got to change. Can you give me a new heart? He said a little bit later, he fell asleep, woke up early that evening. And as he just thought back on the day, he realized this was the first day that he could remember that he had not gotten either high or drunk. And he has never looked back from that point on. Because see, here's a young man that realized, I have nothing worthy in myself to offer God. And I'm just going to throw myself at His mercy and His grace. And I'm going to trust. And that's the way God's designed it to be. And if we can ever get to that point of losing control and grabbing a hold of the faith that God offers us, the grace that He offers us through faith, then we understand what life is. Now, what does this mean for us today? And what did it mean for Abraham? It's interesting in this passage that in verse 23 of chapter 4, we hear these words. Starting verse 23. The words, "It was credited to him," were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness. So he comes and he says, all right, now understand this was not just written for Abraham when it says it was credited to him as righteousness, but it was written for every one of us. And every one of us specifically, it says, as it reads on in that verse, those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. And as we look at this passage, there are some obstacles that can easily come into our path. And what I want to encourage you is to understand this, that we need to trust in divine power and not self-effort. If we boil all this down to one thing, it's this. Trust in divine power and not self-effort. Listen to the way it came about in Abraham's life. In verse 18, it says, "Against all hope, Abraham, in hope, believed and so became the father of many nations. Just as it had been said, so shall your offspring be." So God fulfilled his promise to give him a great number of offspring. It says that Abraham, without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead at 100 years old. Since it was, and that Sarah's womb was also dead, she was barren. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he promised. See, here's the fundamental question you're going to ask. Do you have the power, or does God have the power? And you're going to choose one of those two paths. Paul's imploring you to understand that it's through the divine power that you have a relationship with God. And that doesn't matter whatever you think the obstacles might be. For Abraham, it was a barren womb and old age. For you, as you think about coming before God, it might be sin of your past. You might be sitting there saying, "Yeah, Wayne, that sounds real good, but you don't know me, man. I have screwed up my life." I want to tell you that nothing is too big for our God. In fact, looking back up into verse 17, we read these words. "He is the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they are." We have a God that is in the business of resurrecting lives. And He can resurrect your life. You may feel like it's knowledge that you don't have. You may feel like it's emotional baggage that you bring. God says, don't worry about those obstacles. Give them to me. Trust in me with faith. And the result will be what happens in verse 25. 24 and 25, he says that he gave Jesus Christ over. In verse 25, he delivered him over to death for our sins, that we might have forgiveness, people. That there is nothing there that can keep us from God, because he has offered up his son. And then secondly, he was raised for our justification. That is, he was raised and taken to the right hand of God, that we might have a right standing before God. And as long as Jesus Christ is in his presence, your eternal security is there with him. And that will be for eternity. He has secured that for us. You know, I don't know exactly where you are this morning, but I reflect back upon something a friend of mine told me, who went through lifeguard training. And he used to train other lifeguards. He said the first thing that we used to tell lifeguards is when you go out to save somebody, you tell them not to kick, not to flail, and not to grab a hold of you. Simply tell them to relax, grab a hold of them, and tell them to let you pull them in. And they'll be safe. Because you know if somebody does that and you're trying to save them when they're swimming, and they start flailing around, the likelihood is they drowned, and in fact the lifeguard himself may find himself drowning. And yet that's the way most of us live our lives. We continue to flail around in our sin. We continue to flail around in our own efforts. And all we're doing is sinking deeper and deeper. And God says, relax. Trust me. I will save you. So I want to take you back up on that 50-foot platform. And you're standing there. God's saying, trust me. Take the step of faith. Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to forsake yourself and to trust God? See, if you do that, you know what God's saying? It's going to be a rush. But you're going to have life abundantly like you've never experienced it before. But you got to do it. You got to take the step of faith. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you and Lord, we just confess that we fall so short. And we also confess that even the sound of grace, it's beautiful to our ears. And Father, this morning we come and we just want to praise you and lift your name. And we give glory and honor to you because of your grace and your mercy and your strength. And Lord, we just ask that you be true to your word and your promises, because you have said you are the one that is faithful and true to fulfill all promises. And we cast ourselves upon that this morning, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.